going to start, and we're going to continue our series through the Sermon on the Mount, some difficult passages. I want to say one thing I noticed as I was looking at the YouTube last Sunday, since we had people in the service last Sunday, and on the YouTube, I'm looking out here because I'm looking at people. So to the people watching on YouTube, I'm not going to be looking at you as much because I got real life people in there. We got real life people in the worship service, so I'll be looking out there. And we hope you can join us sometime soon if you're able. Okay, God bless you. So just want to do that little disclaimer. What a passage. We got these several passages that Jesus spoke in this collection of teaching and instructions called the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel. Very difficult, very difficult. When you run across a passage in Scripture, whether it's what Jesus said in one of the Gospels, such as this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the Gospel of Matthew, the first Gospel of the four, or whether it's one of Paul's writings, or whether it's even in any book in the Old Testament, anywhere in Scripture, the number one rule of what we call interpretive hermeneutics is the science of interpreting Scripture. The number one rule is, what did it mean to the people in that day to whom it was written? Because the dynamic genius, and that's really not fair to God because he's more than genius, but the dynamic quality of Scripture is that God spoke to the people of that day, whatever it was, if it was the beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation with John on the Isle of Patmos, it meant something first to the people to whom it was written and the day to which it was written. But also, in God's infinite knowledge and wisdom, as he inspired these persons to write down what they received by means of the Holy Spirit, God knew the application, God knew the relevancy for all generations of all time, for however God leaves life on this earth, for however long there is humanity and society, the principles and the truths apply. But in order to understand them and apply them, you have to first understand, what did it mean to the people in that day? Because times change, cultures change, situations change, life change, but the truth of God never changed. The principle of what God is trying to get across, what God is trying to bring people always to himself and to his holiness and to his righteousness and to a standard of which he designed for the human race that he created, is always valid. It's always applicable. Okay, so that helps us when we get to these difficult passages. So I'm going to read the next passage. Last week we talked about destructive emotions. We talked about anger. We talked about indignity. We talked about bitterness and resentment and hard-headedness and stubbornness. These destructive emotions that we find in the simple teaching that Jesus said, you know, you've heard it say long ago, do not kill. Here's the sixth commandment, but I say to you. So Jesus is interpreting for the folks in that day, which also applies to this day, what God's intent was, what God's heart was, what was in the mind of God when he gave a commandment. Men tried to create laws in order to control people to observe the higher law that they had come to worship. And Jesus comes saying, these who have created these additional laws have missed it. I am coming to you to give you the right understanding of God's heart and God's intent. So we dealt with those destructive emotions that come out of a prohibition to don't hate, don't let anger build into resentment and bitterness so that it results in either harm emotionally or verbally or even physically, which result perhaps in you know, violence against another human being. That was never God's design. And Jesus talked about that, and we talked about that last week. So it doesn't get any easier. So we move from the sixth commandment to the, all the misunderstanding about the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so today we've got to deal with these scriptures that deal with adultery and a spinoff from that, which is not really co-equal, but it's in the same genre of divorce. 2021 years ago, Jesus spoke to the issue of divorce. It's almost beyond our comprehension. And it's difficult. It's really difficult. So what I'm going to try to do with the best that I have been given by God and by experience and by training and understanding is to take the scripture and help you understand the truth that Jesus is trying to get across in the context in which he's speaking to the culture of that day. Okay, so first we're going to read the scripture. Most pastors, Brother Lloyd, they avoid this scripture or they turn it into some kind of legal standard that Jesus, God, never intended. That's just the violation that Jesus is speaking against. It's not a legal law standard. It's about the human heart and life and rising to the holiness of God. Okay? That's a lot of introduction that I don't know if it helps or not. But let's read beginning at verse 27, I think. Yeah, verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it. He begins the same way. You have heard it said. You have heard that it was said. Do not or thou shalt not commit adultery. When I state the Ten Commandments, I always kind of like to use the King James terminology. Thou shalt not is very exactly the same as do not. Okay? It's just a different style of language. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You've heard it said that. That was said for 2,000 years. Virtually. 1,500 anyway. 1,800 years. People in Israel and in the Hebrew culture were saying, were knew about thou shalt not commit adultery. Just as they knew the other Ten Commandments. But I say to you, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart, in his heart, in his heart. God is interested in what is in our heart. Anyone, the Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law could maintain a standard of law keeping, but their hearts were corrupt. And Jesus exposed that in so many areas. So many areas. As far as their feeling toward other people, as far as their oppression of the populace, as far as their hypocritic standards of giving and of sacrifice, in so many areas. God wants to know what's in our heart. If you're, and then Jesus goes on with this really difficult, how, what in the world does he mean by this? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Wow, this is difficult. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Wow, this is difficult. Some religions just take this literally. And if somebody offends with their hand, they literally physically cut the hand off or gouge an eye out. Is that really what Jesus is talking about? Does that sound like the God that we know of Scripture? And then he goes on, and we're putting this together with that pericope of teaching regarding adultery. Verse 21, verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, Jesus is changing the cultural standard of the day. He's really not changing. He's trying to bring the culture of the day and the society of the day back to a standard that God intended from the beginning. Okay, and I'll explain that in a little bit. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. I, you know, this is like, holy moly. How can anyone actually preach or teach on this? Well, let me try. Let me try. Because, you know, if we start avoiding part of God's word, then what does that say about us? If it sounds too difficult, my goodness, we just have to avoid everything if we avoid part of it. So let me try to unpack this. Let me try to help you understand this. I need about 3 hours. Have you got 3 hours? Okay. I'll try to make it in 30 minutes. I titled this message, Destructive Decisions. Last week was Destructive Emotions. This is Destructive Decisions. But really the title could be Uncontrolled Passions versus God's High Standard of Marriage. Because really the two go together. A actual technical definition of adultery does not exist outside of a definition of marriage or a context of marriage, marital covenant, a covenant of marriage that we're in. But let me help by going back to kind of an underpinning of understanding. If these passages are not understood in their correct context, the context of the culture of the day, they will be severely misinterpreted, which many of them have, which they have through the years, and they will result in becoming a destructive and misguided in their present day interpretation and application. Be set up as another set of legal rules. If God is not about anything, He is not about another set of legal rules. And I hope by the end of this message you'll understand God's about salvation, forgiveness, redemption, restoration, and a new life for all of us. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No preacher or teacher or whomever can stand before you objectively without having to have gone before God addressing the sin in their own life and their own failure in life, whether it be in marriage or whether it be in sexual immorality or financial immorality or hatred in their heart or bitterness or just a fallen nature that exposes itself in any kind of area of life. So one thing's clear, we're all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And God doesn't say, well, one sin, you only die a little bit, and this sin, you really die a lot. No, all of it results in death. So all sin is an offense against God. But the free gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the correct historical and cultural context. This is what I hope will help you understand as we try to interpret what Jesus is trying to say in these verses to the crowd that he was talking to in that day, and then the truth that's applicable to you and I today. The cultural context, the correct historical cultural context with which Jesus properly, which properly understand Jesus' teaching is, number one, Jesus' time and the time in which he was teaching in that particular day was an absolutely male-dominated society. It was a male-dominated society in which Jesus was speaking to a populace that lived under religious rule and authority, where there were severe legal requirements and consequences for any and all violations of the legal system of that day as enforced by the religious authorities of the day. However, the social system in that day was extremely flawed, and Jesus understood this and was speaking to this in at least two respects, a flawed society. The first flaw is that the social system of that day was completely and totally male-dominated and controlled by men. Women in Jesus' day, and specifically wives in Jesus' day, were considered and treated as not much more than property. That's a fact of the social structure and the culture of Jesus' day into which he was speaking. So that's the first flaw in the society, not what God ever intended. It was an evolution of the cultural fallen existence and interpretation by the social structure. Men dominated everything. Wives and women were basically property. A wife could not own property as an individual. A wife could hold no job. There's no jobs. There was no, assistant executive position at wherever for women in that day. There was none. There were no jobs. Their role was to take care of their husbands and whatever family they had, to work in the fields or work with the livestock, and to just make sure that there was a comfortable sustenance for whatever man they belonged to. That was it. Go back to the Old Testament, look at, Ruth and Naomi, and that whole story is a beautiful example of that. Unless you happen to be fortunate enough to be chosen as one of the wives of a king, then you were taken care of at a different level than the rest of the women in the populace. And absolutely, wives were not allowed to divorce under no circumstances, no matter what kind of husband they had. There was no legal rights for women in that day. So there was a male-dominated society in which men in leadership had intentionally put the weight of the law upon women with regard to sexual immorality and marriage issues. Who controlled the enforcement of the legal requirements of the religious rules? Men did. And so the men, being as they were, put the weight of maintaining the rules of the religious authority upon women and upon the standard of women. This weighted system of law and for enforcing the law allowed men to structure a social system that would give men exceptions to the rules and hold exceptional power over the women of the day. Women had no rights, no power whatsoever. These exceptions would allow men and husbands to get around the letter of the law, hypocritically violate observance of the law that were imposed upon the women. Let me give you a scriptural example. John's Gospel, there's a beautiful story that probably most of us are familiar with in John chapter 8, where men caught a woman, specifically the religious leaders along with some other men, caught a woman. The scripture says they caught her in the act of adultery. In the act of adultery. And they brought her and threw her at Jesus' feet. Now their intention, they had no regard for the woman whatsoever. They didn't care one flip about the woman. What they wanted to do was to trap Jesus. You know the story. You've read it. They wanted to trap him because the letter of the law and the enforcement of the law of the Hebrew legal system was that she should be stoned immediately to death. No judge, no jury, no witnesses, no evidence. Just, we caught her in the act of adultery. She should be stoned to death on the spot. Guys, pick up the rocks. Pick up your rocks. Get ready to hit her in the head and kill her. What would Jesus do? They want to know how he would handle the situation. Well, we know what the answer was. Jesus, the only time it's ever recorded, he wrote in the dirt, we don't know what, and then he simply said the wisest of all sayings, perhaps, "All right, let the one who has no sin throw the first rock." Whoever among you men who has no sin, you go ahead and throw a rock at her head. Slowly the rocks began to drop and the men dispersed. And the woman says, Jesus says, "Woman, where are your those who condemn thee?" And she says, "They left." And Jesus says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." But here's the question about this story Where was the man? Where was the man? You can't commit adultery by yourself. Okay? You can't. Why wasn't the man brought? You know why the man wasn't brought? Because the religious leaders and keepers of the law and enforcers of the law had exceptions and loopholes for men. It was a male-dominated society. So that what is Jesus now trying to do with this passage that we're dealing with today in the Sermon on the Mount? He's trying to do in this passage what he sought to do in every passage and every teaching he gave. He's pulling back to the proper standard of what God the Father intended when God gave the law to Moses. Jesus is seeking to level the playing field with respect to the man's responsibility for marriage and sexual immorality. In fact, Jesus is making a strong shift from the culture of the day and the paradigm of the society in which this time existed regarding sexual immorality or immorality and marriage to put the greater responsibility upon men. Men, it's your responsibility to maintain sexual morality and the standard of marriage that God intended. In Jesus' mind, the greater responsibility for purity in marriage and sexual morality is on the men. That's why this sounds so hard. Jesus is saying in this passage, man, you cannot have it both ways. You cannot simply divorce your wife on a whim and then go marry some other woman. Number one, you're putting your wife in a position where she has no means of any income except one. So you're throwing her out on the street. And then you're going marrying someone else who's been thrown out on the street. That's not an acceptable system in the society that God intended. That's what Jesus is saying. Men are to set the example and lead the way with respect to caring for and protecting their wives and being faithful. We know you've heard the illustration. In that day, men could divorce their wives do a certificate of divorce for anything that they crossed their mind. If the wife looked at them the wrong way, they could just get a writ of divorce and establish it or declare it, and she was gone. She had no rights whatsoever, no recourse whatsoever. It was simple. It was a way of getting around the law and really undermining the standard of marriage that God had intended from the beginning. And men were violating it. Women weren't. They had no rights. And those that were thrown out, many of them did, just resort to the street. Jesus is saying men are to be the leaders in honoring the marriage covenant and observing their marriage vows. Now today we would say, well, Jesus is elevating the equality of women and the equality of men, that both honor the marriage vows, for we know that, you know, today women can commit adultery and lust and all of that as much as men. They can. And Jesus came along to balance the scales of social morality and honor in marriage in a way in which God the Father intended. His society, everything was weighted toward giving loopholes to men and a male. That's why Jesus, these religious authorities hated his guts. He was destroying everything they had set up. They had it their way. They had a society in which men, males dominated. And Jesus is saying, no, we're gonna take into consideration wives and women. We're going to elevate them to a level and a standard of which God originally designed when he created Adam and Eve. Side by side, partnership of equality and mutual submission and love and grace and goodness, protection and caring. Honor and respect, dignity for both. Now, to be realistic. Are some marriages, and I'm sure then as well as today, become so toxic and destructive that they are better dissolved because life is being destroyed than to continue to be abusive and destructive? Absolutely. That's my pastoral counsel. In some situations, it's necessary to break the law in order to save a life. I can give you a real life illustration. It's really ironic. I was about 10 years old. I attended a military academy, and I lived in a little house. My mom and I lived with three other families in this little house on the campus of the Northridge Military Academy. And Van Nuys Airport was about 3 miles away. And F-86 fighters would do training runs all the time. And my uncle, Mike Blankenship, was the commandant of the military. He started and founded the military academy, of which I was attended. My mom was the principal. And one day, this F-86, and they were these fighters, these F-86 fighters, this was like, I'm going back to 1956, 57, along about that time. They would do their training runs. And it was mostly agricultural area there in the San Fernando Valley. But one day, we were out kind of playing. School was not in session. And one of these F-86 fighters began to, we heard the noise. It was sputtering and sputtering and sputtering. And the thing was coming down. And there was like a turnip field next door and a dirt road. Havenhurst Avenue was a dirt road. Turnip field, and this F-86 was coming down hard and fast, and the pilot was able to pull the nose up, and it hit that turnip field, and it just started skidding straight toward the little house we lived in, and it skidded all the way across that dirt road and finally stopped just about, I guess, 30 yards from the house where we lived, and the pilot was slumped over. And my uncle, Mike Blankenship, who was a major in the Army, he came running from the office. He had his uniform on, ripping off his coat, jumped up, came to the plane, jumped up on the plane, broke into the cockpit of the plane, and pulled the pilot out before the plane caught on fire. Saved his life. Do you know what happened? The federal government sued my uncle for destroying federal property. Yeah, he broke the law to save a life. I think the suit eventually got dropped, but it was drawn out for a long time. They were serious. They were going to charge him for breaking the cockpit of that F-86, regardless. Said only a federal personnel, a military personnel was authorized to get on the plane or enter the cockpit or open it or whatever. I could give you so many illustrations. When I was 3 years old in Arkansas, we lived on a highway up above Little Rock in a little town called Clinton. And when I was 3 years old, it was a two-lane highway with a big yellow stripe down the middle, and one day, my mom come running out of our little white house there by the side of the highway, yelling at me, "Frankie D, Frankie D," because I was in the middle of the highway playing, 3 years old. And she got a switch on her way. She got a switch on her way and made me remember that I was never to go out in the middle of that highway. She broke the law to save my life. She was not supposed to go on the highway either, but her little boy was out there in the middle and she was going to save a life. So sometimes it's necessary to break the law in order to save a life. Speaking of my mom, I want to try to make an application from my personal life and an illustration of from my own personal family history that might help us understand God's heart and intention and what God's all about in a real world. Because I know all of us live in a real world. We've had real experiences. And how do we apply and how do we understand what Jesus is trying to teach? So bear with me just a little bit, okay? Let me indulge you just a little bit because I think there's a profound lesson. In fact, I know there is for my heart. My mom, Maso McKim, married my father, J.D. Ward, on May 5th, 1946. She was 19, he was 28. On May 6, 1947, almost a year later to the day, they had a baby boy, which my mom, well, she named Frankie D. In the summer of 1955, my mother divorced my father and moved to California with her 8-year-old boy, her only child, to try and start a new life. It was absolutely the right decision for her to do what she did, to divorce my father. She and my father never really had a marriage, a proper marriage whatsoever. As a little boy, between my birth and the first time I can remember anything in my life from 2 or 3 years old to the time my mother left and put me in a Ford with two other families and we took off to California, never to return to Arkansas, I have horrible memories of the relationship between my mom and dad. I have memories of physical and emotional abuse of both parents against each other. Not just my father against my mom, but her against him as well. Horrible memories. It was a right decision. When I was 9 years old, we were in the military academy. We were all living together in a little house and everything. My mom met a man. She had divorced my dad. My mom met another man in a bar in Encino, California, and she started dating this man. She changed her first name from Maisel to Jean because she thought this was the man of her dreams. After just a few weeks, they took off to Las Vegas for a weekend and got married. I found out I had a stepfather when my mom got back home and told me we were moving out of the house on the campus and going into an apartment in Tarzana, and I had a stepdad, which I didn't know what a stepdad was. I just know there's another man now. It was a horrible decision. Mother went from one good decision to a horrible decision. What she didn't know is the man that was the man of her dreams turned out to be a beer-drinking alcoholic. And over time, he became abusive the more that he would drink. The more he would drink, the more abusive he would become. But my mom, being the mom's woman she was, stuck with him for 11 years. They actually had a little boy together named Robin, born in 1962. This was my little half-brother that drowned in our pool in 1964. Eventually, I moved out of that toxic situation, that destructive situation. When I was old enough, I joined the Air Force in 1965 and vacated the premises. My mom finally divorced this man in 1971, losing her home, losing everything except her job. Later that year, 1972, my mom met another man in another bar. A short time later, she married this man who was 11 years older than her. This man was a retired LA firefighter whose name was Earl Jones. By this time, 1972, I was already married to my high school sweetheart for 6 years and was in college in Waco, Texas, preparing for the calling to the vocational ministry that I felt God called me to. Fast forward to 1980. In the summer of 1980, I was called to be the pastor of First Baptist Church of Arleta, California, in the San Fernando Valley. This church is located less than 2 miles from where my mom and Earl lived, and less than 3 miles from where Lynn's mom lived. It was a gift from God to call us there, to be finally next to our moms. And I won't even tell you Lynn's story. My first Sunday as pastor of First Baptist Church of Arleta was July 1st, 1980. And at the conclusion of my first sermon at my first full-time church, My mom came forward out of her pew, the first person to come forward immediately as I extended an invitation. She came to her son, who now is her pastor, and she recommitted and rededicated her life, asking forgiveness for all the sins of her life and what she had done wrong. She recommitted her life to Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior, and she was the first member to join First Baptist Church of Arleta. My mom went on to become, in that church, a tremendous prayer warrior, the person who people went to first when they had a serious prayer request. She became a leader in outreach to prospects for salvation. She would go with her son, the pastor, witnessing and visiting and leading people to Jesus. She would teach women in church training in the evening. She continued to serve in those capacities even after I was called to another church in 1992. And by the way, this third husband, Earl Jones, who we all began to call Pop, I was privileged to lead him to accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and be baptized at the age of 77 years old. What are the conclusions in light of Jesus bringing us back to a standard of holiness, morality, and marriage as God intended it? The conclusions that I draw from Scripture and from my mom's illustration and from my own sinful life is that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, a God of salvation, a God of redemption, a God of restoration to new life. God's about taking broken pieces of our lives and mending them and putting them back together, and they're better than ever. They're better than ever. God takes the broken pieces of a shattered, misguided life and puts them back together better than new. Jesus paid the full price for all of our sins, offenses, mistakes, and failures. I've had them, you've had them. And none of us are better than any one of the other. I'm not better than you, you're not better than me. We all have broken lives and offenses against God that brought before Jesus in brokenness and confession and repentance and acceptance of his forgiveness, we can be restored brand new. We can allow these mistakes either to define us, or we can allow Jesus to take those failures, recreate us into his likeness, into his righteousness, into his glory, and living out our lives, his life within us, for whatever rest of the days that he gives us. So there's two simple applications to this passage that I've introduced you today, read to you, and we've studied today. Number one, don't commit adultery. And going underneath that is check your head, check our head, our heart, our hands, our eyes, our feet. If we find anything offensive or susceptible or weak, are prone to failure, our fallenness, get rid of it. Remove ourselves from and remove from ourselves those things, anything that might contribute to our downfall. Never had any interest in alcohol, but I know that I've ministered to a lot of folks with addiction. And you don't try to overcome addiction by continuing to put yourself in positions or environments where there is temptation to re-enter or fall off the wagon. Second application is keep your vows. Keep the vows of your marriage covenant sacred. Marriage is a covenant. It's a sacred thing that God created, a high standard ordained by God himself, representing a sacred covenant of love and faithfulness that symbolizes the relationship that Jesus has with his church. I can't tell you how All through the years in ministry, when couples would want to come to me and want me to perform their marriage, their wedding, oh my goodness. It's like, okay, can we start out looking at what marriage is going to be? Can we spend some time in counseling? Can we discuss what you're committing to, what God's idea of marriage is? And so many times a couple would say, Pastor, no, we just want you to show up and you know, say those words that you want to say and lead us through our I do's together, and that's all. We don't want to invest all that time in, you know, deciding what marriage is supposed to be. Oh, dear Lord, have mercy. Maybe that's why 50% of marriages end in divorce. I don't know. Marriage should be held in the highest regard, devotion, and commitment under all circumstances. And that's where our society, I mean, I don't know what the percentage was when Jesus was spoke, but it was high enough and it was so male-dominated enough that he had to address it. He felt a compelling need to address it. Be great if we could kind of elevate it today. It's sacred. It's one of those ironic lessons. When you lose something, sometimes you realize how valuable it truly was. What a gift from God it was. Let's pray. Father, I've just before you as a fallible human being, just trying to submit to your Holy Spirit, done the best I could to just, Lord, represent your heart with personal illustrations and with the scriptural exhortation, Lord, to what you intend for us to live as holy people, morally upright, maintaining a sacredness of the marriage vows and covenants that you designed and ordained. And Lord, I just commit to you as I commit myself, for all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned, and we plead and we depend on your forgiveness by the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross, the Savior who died that we might be saved and forgiven, that we might live full and holy lives before you. And you might take broken pieces, whether it's two parts of a broken marriage and putting back together to make a beautiful covenant that represents the God-ordained witness of the marriage relationship, or whatever it might be, Lord. There's so many areas where you can redeem us, restore us, take the brokenness and recreate it and rebind it into a brand new thing that's beautiful and a tremendous witness to you. Lord, I thank you that you did that with my mom. You did that with many of us, so many people. And in a way, you've done that with all of us as we've given ourselves to you. So thank you, Lord. May we go out and seek to live in honor to you in all ways, in all relationships, in all manner, with our heart right before God in all things. Thank you, Jesus. Forgive us for our sins and fill us with your Spirit and use us for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to conclude with a song. I know the